Thank you, Mike. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you. This fan feels pretty good. Don't you wish you had one of those? If it's a little warm, if you want to take your jackets off, the one or two that still have them on. This is a nice little building, but it does get a little warm in here. So we're keeping the door shut. Maybe that'll keep it cooler. We'll try that anyway. Well, it's good to see everyone. Hope everyone had a nice week. After the 4th of July celebration. Most people, I think, survived that quite well. I appreciated the song service today. It was interesting, that last song that Mike chose has somewhat to do with the message that I want to bring to us today. Can you hear me all right? Do I need to speak up? I'm still fighting a little bit of a voice problem, so if I get real low, I'll watch my wife and she'll say, you know, raise it up there a little bit. I have a tendency to drop my voice, and I apologize for that. After 40 years, I'm probably not going to change that. I'm working on it, but it's hard to do. So, over the past week, I've been thinking a lot, spending time thinking about and studying about God's church, about our church. I guess what has been most on my mind more than anything is how we function and interact as a body of believers. A group of people who have embarked on this spiritual journey that each of us desires to end in the kingdom or the family of God. Now, I wasn't thinking of the church in a corporate sense, but I was thinking of the church at a personal level. I spent some time in the book of Ephesians. I think we had a hymn today that was taken from Ephesians 6, in fact. Because Ephesians is a book about the church. It reveals a great deal about the purpose and the intent that Christ had in raising up His church, for building it, as He Himself said that He would do. As I went through Ephesians, I noted some of the things that Paul spoke concerning the church, and the reality that this book wasn't written just for the brethren there at Ephesus. What he was saying was for us. It was for you, and it was for me. I'd like to share at the beginning of this message some of what I saw and read in the book of Ephesians. Paul talked about a mystery. A mystery that was God's will to gather together all things in Jesus Christ. That through the church, both Jews and Gentiles could be made part of the same spiritual body, and they could partake of God's promise in Christ that was given to the world through the gospel. He said that all could be members of the household of God. He said that this mystery was not made known until it was revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. And it was then that this mystery then could be taken to the world and could be made known to the world by the church. And this was all according to God's eternal purpose that He accomplished through Jesus Christ. He said God's glory might be known to the world in the church by Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Ephesians to describe the church as walking in the unity of the Spirit, of bearing with one another in love with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, as being one body and one spirit. Paul talks about the spiritual gifts that are present in the church of God and that are used to equip the saints for service. Service that is to build up the body until we all come to the unity of the faith. As it says, to the perfect man, to the complete man, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Paul says that from the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, through Him, from Him, the whole body is joined and knit together according to what every member of the body supplies and provides to the body. This in turn brings about growth. Growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, as Paul described it. He says those in the church have been renewed in the spirit of their mind. Those in the church are to be imitators of God and are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us. He says we are to walk as children of light and that we are to have no fellowship with the darkness of evil. Those within the spiritual body must be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And finally, Paul admonishes those in the body to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, so we can vigorously oppose the evils of our day. Paul makes it clear that every part of the body, every individual who is a converted follower of Jesus Christ, is important to the spiritual health of the church. Every one of us have something to contribute. We have the obligation, the requirement, to learn what we in the body of Christ, what is expected of us as fellow Christians. Those of us who are living in this end time have to realize that all we are given is today. We have to decide what we are going to do with this day to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is our head, the head of this church. Paul tells us that every one of us have to be contributing to the edifying of the church. We have to be edifying one another in love. Paul tells us that Christ must dwell in our hearts through faith so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. Why would we not want that? This is just a few of the things that Paul described about those who are part of the true body of Christ. In my studies, I went back to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and chapter 3, and I read the messages to the seven churches there. Ephesus, of course, was one of those churches, the first one, in fact. And I tried to envision the world in which they existed in light of many of the challenges that they all faced, as revealed in those messages. The church at Ephesus, for instance, was a church that had rejected evil. They had persevered, it says, and that they had shown great patience. But it also says that they had allowed their love for God and the things of God to wane. And as I shifted from the church as Paul described it in his epistle to the Ephesians, which he wrote about 60 or 61 AD, I began to think about that same body today in this modern 21st century. And the realization of the troubling times in which the church of God is having to exist today. Jesus Christ gave us a prophecy over in the book of Matthew chapter 24, if you would turn there. Here in this prophecy that we're all familiar with, he gives us an indication of the worldly conditions that we are now living in. But even more important, he gives us the conditions we will find even among the people of God. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9. He had just gone through the things, the big things in the world that we would see happening in the end time. Then in verse 8 he says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about you and I. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about those in the body of Christ, in His church. He says, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, not in the world, in the church. Will betray one another and will hate one another. Can any of you imagine hating your brother in Christ? Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Think about what that statement says. And then think about the world that we're living in. To think about we as a body of Christ and how we exist in this very cold and uncaring and unforgiving world. And question, is that in me? Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. All of these things are going to happen, brethren, before the end gets here. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here in 2 Timothy 3 gives us a pretty sobering description of the world we're living in right now. A world that will only grow worse and worse as time progresses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days... Any of you doubt we're living in the last days? I hope not. Perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Have I hit on anything you recognize yet? Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. It's empty. It's a facade. From such people, turn away. Here's the point, or a point, that I want to make. If we, as part of Christ's spiritual body, are not able to continue in the things that we should, where are we? Going down to verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. You've seen my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let me repeat that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, not maybe, will suffer persecution. Does it make you squirm in your seat? I hope not. But I hope it makes you sober about the calling that you've been given. Continue on in verse 13. It says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Again, if those of us in the body of Christ, if we're not able to continue in the things that we have learned, not able to continue in those things we have been assured of, not able to sustain the attributes clearly given in the Bible for us to emulate, if we fail to do these things during this time, when most of God's followers, most of God's people, these persecutions that Paul is talking about, they're not happening to us yet. So if we can't endure now, how are we going to endure what is to come? I want you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12. Here's a very poignant analogy that the prophet Jeremiah gives us. Jeremiah 12, verses 5 and 6. If you have run with footmen, if you're enduring what we're going through today, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? If what we're dealing with today is weakening our resolve to follow Jesus Christ, how are we going to contend with what's coming? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain or the floods or the river of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. More of Satan's deceptions, brethren, that we have to be aware of. Proverbs 24:10 says, if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. If we have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, we will suffer persecution. So if we believe that, what would God have us do as we see the end of this age approaching? Turn back to 2 Timothy. And let's continue here in 2 Timothy. This time, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And let's see what Paul tells Timothy here. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. He says to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, since all of these things are going to be happening, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, those who will speak smooth things to them, easy things to them. That's not what God wants. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Brethren, this is the charge, the commission, if you would, that Christ gives to His ministry. We must be doing this, or we will be counted as unprofitable servants. So why does God tell us to do these things? Because of the evil times that we're living in. Because of the desire of Satan to sift each and every one of us like wheat. Because Satan will devour all of those who are found without strength to resist his fiery darts. All of these things, convincing, rebuking, exhorting, with patience in teaching, are all designed to accomplish one thing, and that's to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some of the most encouraging words Jesus Christ Himself said about His church are found in Matthew 16, verse 18, where He said that He would build His church and the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. In other words, His church would never die out. His church would never cease to exist. And you and I can count on Christ preserving us as long as we are deemed a part of that spiritual body. So how do we ensure we are part of that body? How do we ensure that we will remain part of that body? How can we ensure that we will remain faithful to our calling? And as we read, right to the very end. This is where my thinking about God's church brought me. Because all of us want to be there at Jesus Christ's return. To be a part of that glorious resurrection. We want to know and do all that is within our power to make sure that happens for us. When Christ looks at His church, when He looks at me, when He looks at you, what does He want to see? This is His church. It's His body. He knows exactly what He wants to see in each and every one of us. You see, Christ had a vision for His church right from the beginning. And because He did, because He had that vision, because He knew exactly what He wanted His church to be, I think there's no better place to see that vision than to actually look at His church at the time when He originally brought it into existence. You see, Jesus Christ is the master builder. It says that He Himself is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation on which His spiritual house is being built. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "There is no other foundation anyone can lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So as Christ brought His church into existence, a church that comprised His spiritual body, as He began to bring all of these elements together in Himself, as Paul described in Ephesians, we can know that what we see in that foundational church was what Christ was going to build upon down through the centuries, even to this very day. It hasn't changed. What He started with, He has built on that foundation of that church. If we go back and see what made that church what it was, if we can understand what He gave to them that bound them together as a band of believers, that empowered them so much so that when they prayed together, the place where they were assembled shook. The wall shook. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. This is the foundation God's church today is built on. This is the pattern we are given to model in God's church today. These things that made these people in the first century church disciples of Jesus Christ are the exact same things that can make us disciples today. So what did they do? What are some of the principles they exhibited that you and I should be emulating today? Now, we're not given much about this foundational church. Apparently, that's the way God intended it. Most of what we do have is found in the first few chapters of Acts. So let's turn there, if you would, and let's take a look at ourselves through this foundational church. Acts chapter 2. Now, back on Pentecost, which wasn't that far back, we went through the events that took place recorded in the first part of Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. The multitudes that were gathered there witnessed these events. And they heard the apostles speaking in different languages, each person hearing them speak in his own particular language. They heard Peter. They heard Peter preach from Joel chapter 2, explaining that what these people were witnessing, these events, were a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But let's pick the story up here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Notice the reaction by the people of Peter's preaching. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It says they were cut to the heart. Can you imagine what that meant? What it felt like. What they heard, brethren, was not just mere words. It was the power of God reaching deep inside each and every one of them and instilling in their hearts a need to change. And they cried out, "Tell us what we should do." Then in verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" When they heard the truth of God, it led them to action. It led them to repentance. Just as it did for each of us. Continuing here in verse 39. He said, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them. Sound like he was being a preacher, doing his job, doesn't it? Saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So here we see, brethren, the first thing about this foundational church that we must emulate. It says they gladly received the words of Peter and the other apostles, and they were baptized. 3,000 of them in one day. Can you even imagine that? They received the Word of God with joy. The indication here is that they just didn't hear or listen to what they were saying. They allowed it to sink deep within them and to change their hearts. They just didn't hear the words and then go up to Peter and say, great sermon, Peter. No. They allowed the words to be life-changing. They just didn't sit, or probably stand, with wondering minds and closed hearts. They showed a real hunger for hearing the Word of God. Now, for anyone who questions whether these 3,000 comprise the church, notice what it says on down in verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This was the church of God. This was the church that Jesus Christ was beginning to build. The foundational church on which everyone else is built. This was a people excited about what they were hearing and learning. And they let God use that to bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Is this the approach that you and I have toward the Word of God? Or do we somehow take it for granted? If you do, ask God to instill in your heart a love for His Word again. I know we all had it in the beginning. They did here in Ephesus. But remember in Revelation 2, we see that the Ephesians had allowed themselves to lose that first love. And Christ warned them that if they did not repent, He would remove them from His presence. So after they had received the word with gladness and were baptized, what do we see happened? Well, back to verse 42. It says then, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now most translations, in fact the vast majority of them that I looked at, they render this continued steadfastly as devoting themselves. The idea is that they did not leave or forsake these things they were hearing and being taught. How many people have you known over the years that have left or forsook the teachings of God? Sadly, way too many. It says these people were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? This mystery, as revealed in Christ, had not been known to the sons of men, but was now revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And it was being given to the church. And this is where it began with these 3,000. These men and women devoted themselves to what they were hearing the apostles teach concerning the truth of God. Now remember, they didn't have one of these on their lap. They didn't have a personal copy of the law, or a personal copy of the Psalms, or a personal copy of the writings of the prophets. But the words they heard being taught to them by the apostles went straight to their hearts. I'm always reminded how Job came to know God through his trial. Remember what he said in Job 42:5? He said to God, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear." I've lived my whole life hearing the Word of God. "But now my eye sees you." He wasn't talking about physical sight, brethren. He was talking about seeing and knowing God with the inner eye of his soul, the core of his being, of seeing and knowing God with his heart. Do we have that same fervor, that same zeal for the teachings of God that we have so readily available for us in the pages of our personal Bibles? Do we devote ourselves to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ? Do we use the Word of God as Paul instructed Peter for learning, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? This is what those in the body of Christ will be doing. The next thing we see that the people of this foundational church devoted themselves to is fellowship. Now, when I throw that word out there, probably how many people we got here? Maybe we have that many different concepts of what fellowship is. What did it mean to this foundational church? What was their fellowship compared to what you and I today might consider fellowship? The Greek word Luke uses here is koinonia, and it means sharing, unity, close association, participation, a communion, a fellowship, the brotherhood. We find in the Scriptures that this word denotes a deep sense of spiritual unity, of spiritual communion with God and with one another. We find this unity that Christ expects to see in His church throughout the pages of the Bible. But I fear for many people today, fellowship means nothing more than attending Sabbath services and an occasional potluck. Now, getting together to share a meal is a good thing, and we're going to see that. But how did this foundational church exhibit the type of fellowship that Christ wants to see in His church? Although we understand that we live in a different time, in a different culture, there are still foundational principles exhibited by this church that we today in this modern world are expected to follow. Notice verse 44. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." I don't read any exaggeration in that statement. It is what it is. These believers were joined and knit together, as Paul described, in the church of Ephesus. For them, fellowship was about joining together for a common goal, a common purpose, which in turn created a common bond. You can't read these words, brethren, and think this was anything was much more than just coming together on the Sabbath. Notice what it says in verse 45 about the extent of this fellowship. It says, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. What we see here, brethren, is a true heart for giving, a true heart for sharing. Go over a few pages in chapter 4, verse 32 and 35, and notice what it says. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There's that unity again. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things they had sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as anyone had need. I think we find it real easy to dismiss these passages out of hand and to think, well, that really has no bearing on us today. It was a different time. It was a different culture. And true, God has not commanded us to become a commune or some kind of socialistic community. God isn't telling any of us to sell our homes and our possessions so that everyone here will have an equal amount. What God is showing us here, and what this first foundational church is showing us, as this is what those in the body of Christ do for one another when there is a genuine need. Would we be willing to sacrifice something we have so that we would be able to help a brother? When we resist this principle that God is showing us here, when we say that we really don't think this applies to us, I think what we're doing is showing how materialistic we may have become. We can quickly expose our love for this world and the things in the world if we're asked to give up something we own so another may be helped. What God wants to know is this: does His body, His church, His people, do they have a true heart for giving and sharing? We see this fellowship over in the book of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians actually. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here are the churches in Macedonia. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians verse 1 says, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. They were moved by God's Spirit to do this, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They didn't have much. They were poor. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to who? To God. And in doing that, they were able then to give to others. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace as well in you as well. And as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace? The grace of giving. The grace of sharing. Sometimes even when it hurts. This is what God's church does. This is true fellowship that Christ instilled into the hearts of His foundational church. And this is what they devoted themselves to doing. Back over in the book of Acts again, chapter 2. Back to verse 42. We see then it says that this foundational church devoted themselves in the breaking of bread. Here's the part we all find enjoyment in, don't it? Eating. We all love to eat. I do anyway. You know, during this time, bread that was used at meals was made into cakes. They were normally very thin and hard and brittle, so they were broken instead of sliced. I always say cut, and my wife corrects me every time. It's slice the bread. That's where this term comes from. You see, to break bread together, to share a meal, it was a very expressive and denoted intimacy and friendship among the people. Notice verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord, being of one mind and one heart, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Brethren, sharing meals together in their homes. What better way to get to know one another than to spend time with one another, sharing with others in your own home? It is what those in the body of Christ should be doing. We get together in our homes with our brethren and we eat our food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There's no other motive than to learn to give, to learn to share, to learn to love, to learn to care for one another. It is something Christ put into His foundational church, and it is something every single one of us can do at some level. Finally, here in verse 42, we see that these people devoted themselves in prayers. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here. And forgive me if I take a saw and saw it off behind me. When I read this, I don't think it is talking just about coming together on the Sabbath and having an opening and closing prayer at services. I totally agree with that type of prayer at our services. Don't get me wrong. Everything we do has to be done decently in order. But I don't think it is talking just about that. I don't think it is talking just about our private prayers in our prayer closets or wherever that might be. Or it's talking about just the prayers that families may say together. Notice Acts 1 and verse 14. Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This was the 11 apostles, 11 at that time. They still hadn't got their 12th one back. But it says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And here was Mary and the other women and the brothers of Jesus Christ. Who was doing the praying? Did Peter stand and pray and all the others simply said amen at the end? Maybe. I really don't get that from the way this is written. I don't think that's the way it was among this group of believers. Go over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Here, Peter and John were continuing to preach to the people, and they wound up being arrested, taken before the Sanhedrin. Some of the persecution that we are all assured will happen. Acts 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught that the people taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, interesting. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Sounds to me like they didn't grab them soon enough, did they? 5,000. So here's 5,000, which I don't think included the original three. So now we're up to 8,000 people in the church of God at the very beginning. Notice what happened after they were released down in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions. Who would that have been? Well, no doubt it was the other apostles, but I think it included more than just the 12. I think it included many of those 5,000 or 8,000 people, brethren. He said, I went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? What we have, brethren, is a prayer that went up to God from all of these people. It continues on down through verse 30. And then in verse 31, very interesting statement. And when they had prayed, they, more than one, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Another example of prayer, brethren, that I think we find a little different than maybe what you and I normally think of when we think of prayer within the body of Christ. Acts 12, verse 5. Again, Peter is in prison. And let's notice in verse 5 what the church did. Acts 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the entire church was praying together for Peter. What did that prayer do? An angel was sent by God to miraculously release Peter from prison. Do we in this modern day Church of God fully grasp the power of prayer in moving the work of God forward? God said His house would be a house of prayer. Is our house, our church, is it the house that Christ envisioned? Let's look at another example of prayer, this time in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 and verse 11. Interesting. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course, and it shows the directions they went, and they wound up in Philippi. And he says, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now notice, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke with the women who met there. Wow. Think about that. Women weren't allowed in the temple to pray or teach, and that was the way it was supposed to be. So where did they go? They went outside the city to the river. But Paul and Silas went there to do what? To preach to them. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of whatever it is, who worshiped God. Says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Is that prayer as you and I are accustomed to prayer? Not for me anyway. Notice verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, and so forth. When they went to prayer, it was a regular part of this church. It was a huge part of the first century church. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. James 5:15 and 16, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we really grasp the power of prayer in our personal lives? Could we, as a congregation of God's people, could we cry out to God in prayer and have the walls of this place shaken? How many of us would be comfortable getting together with two or three of our brethren and praying together for some specific purpose? Or would we think that this is somehow just too Protestant? I don't believe this is how those in Christ's foundational church viewed prayer. It's just something I think we should think about for ourselves. I would like to close back in the book of Acts 2 again. Acts 2. And let's read verses 46 and 47 once again. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What we see throughout what we are told about this first century foundational church that Jesus Christ was building, that His church today is built upon, what we see was the joy they had in what they were a part of. They praised God in everything that they did. And it's interesting here. It says that they had favor with all the people. What people? They were in Jerusalem. They were there at the time of Pentecost. So they were surrounded by Jews. Religious Jews keeping the Feast of Weeks. Did you ever stop and think how it was that these followers of this new, strange religion would find favor in the minds and hearts of those in the Jewish religion? My thoughts? It had to be because they found favor in the heart of their builder, Jesus Christ. Can we in God's church today do as much?